Pray with me. Our Father, we lift up to you sweet hosannas. We sing unto you your glory and praise and honor. And we delight in your most holy and infallible word. And we pray that as we have it opened up now in our hearing, that the power of the Spirit who inspired it might illuminate our minds to it and for it, that we might be in it made to see Jesus. We pray asking for your blessing now and for your help through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We resume our series in the book of Hebrews, and as we do so, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and we'll be considering here this afternoon the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7. Give your attention now to the reading and then the preaching of God's most holy word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendant, from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The Word of God. People we know make promises to us every day, promises of different quantity and quality, but promises are being made to us every day. People will tell you that they will always be there for you. You've heard those promises made to you before. Perhaps you have heard those promises made to you in ads, whether on television or in the newspapers, in magazines, or on the internet. Politicians, car dealers, even churches will make promises to be there for you in your greatest time of need. These promises usually run something like this: we're here for you, we will not let you down, we are here for you 24/7. One of the reasons why I purchased one of the computers I had owned several years ago was because of a guarantee and a promise just like that. The tech support will always be there for me, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Unfortunately, that promise only lasted a year, and then I was on my own. And then after a week after that year was up, I needed the support. I called them up, and they said, sure, we'll support you, but we're going to charge your credit card a certain amount of money. I really didn't feel like that I had much security at all. You see, I purchased the computer in the hopes that I would have a peace of mind, ongoing security that when I needed help, someone would be there for me. But with human guarantees, the problem with them all is that there is no ongoing, continual security or support. Now, continual, guaranteed support is what we find taught in our passage for today. You see, our author, as we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 6, has told us something about the promises of God and how those promises contrast drastically with the promises of this present evil age and of man in general. In chapter 6, he tells us that the promises of God are unchangeable. The oath that God has given in Jesus Christ is unchangeable because that oath was sworn in Christ and through Christ, who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, for he is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that last part may mean very little to you. After all, you may ask yourself the question, who in the world is this Melchizedek? And what does it mean to reside in the order of Melchizedek? Now, that's what the passage is here to teach us. And what the author wants to instruct us with here is that this priesthood, the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek in which Jesus ministers, is an unchangeable, eternal priesthood. It is a high priestly ministry and a high priestly oath that lasts forever. So let's look at verse 1, because our author takes us immediately into these glorious truths. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now the first thing that we see is that this Melchizedek is a king. We are told here that he is the king of Salem, almost certainly referring to the city and the territory of Jerusalem. But we also see that he was a priest in addition to being a king. He's a kingly priest or a royal priest. He was a priest king. You see, back in the Old Covenant here, the distinction between the civil ruling of the state and the religious ministry of the priesthood in the temple were not distinct. They were one and the same. And so here we see that the king, oftentimes under the Old Covenant, took on a priestly role, and the priest took on somewhat of a kingly ruling role. And so we see here that this Melchizedek is of this order. He is a kingly priest. He's a priestly king. He's a priest, we are told here, of God Most High. In other words, he's not just any priest. Now, the priesthood, the idea of priests, was nothing original to the people of Israel in this day. It's not something that originates with the people of Israel or with the patriarchs. It is something that was common among all the nations. All the nations had their own deity, had their own priests, their own priesthoods. But you see, this Melchizedek is distinguished here as a particular type of priest, the priest of God Most High. In other words, the one true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he goes on here to give us some historical background concerning this Melchizedek. And he connects Melchizedek here to the patriarch Abraham. For it says here that he went out to meet Abraham as Abraham was returning from a victorious battle, having slaughtered the kings. And we are told here that he blessed Abraham and gave Abraham the Lord's blessing. Not only that, but we see that Abraham here did something as well. Verse 2a, Abraham, we are told here, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. That is to say, a tenth, a 10% of the plunder that he received from his victory. And we see this instance recorded for us in the book of Genesis. I think it's worth our time looking back in Genesis chapter 14. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 14, just verses 18 through 20. We'll look at, beginning in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so we see here the author pulling upon the history of the Old Testament, the history of his Old Testament Bible. We see he recounts it faithfully. As we see here, Melchizedek does go out and meet Abraham. He is called here the king of Salem, the priest of God, and he blesses Abraham by paying him a tenth. He faithfully, the author here, faithfully records for us and recounts for us the history of the book of Genesis. Now, going on to the latter part of verse 2, back here in Hebrews chapter 7, we see he explains Melchizedek's name. And we see that it has two meanings. First of all, it means king of righteousness. That is to say, he is a righteous king. He is a king whose royal leadership is characterized by obedience to the law of God. He is a vice regent, we might say, ruling under God, by God's law, and through God's law. The government of the kingdom of God rests upon his shoulders. And he rules over that kingdom in a righteous way, in a just way, in a way that would please God because of his obedience to the law of God in exercising his kingship. But secondly, he's also called the king of Salem, that is to say, the king of peace. And so this makes sense. He's a righteous king, and he's a king of peace. Peace and righteousness go hand in hand here. For a truly righteous kingdom will be a kingdom of peace, a peaceful kingdom, a kingdom that prospers under the Lord God, under his rule, under his reign and his leadership, his rulership, his kingship, under the kingship of God. Now, perhaps here we are reminded of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, where Isaiah speaks about a righteous king who rules in peace. A very familiar passage to us. We hear it many times, particularly around this time of year. And we hear it particularly in Handel's Messiah, "For unto us is a child born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so the one who Abraham met with points to the one that Isaiah was pointing ahead to. This Melchizedek is a righteous, peaceful king. And he rules in his kingdom with righteousness and peace, as will the one towards whom Isaiah looked as well. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, we see an interesting interpretation of the person of Melchizedek by our author. And he tells us about Melchizedek, and this is where we're getting now into the sum and substance of his point here. He tells us here that Melchizedek had no prior family. The man has, in other words, no records down in town hall. He's got no genealogy. He has no forefathers. He has no ancestors coming after before him or descendants coming after him. He has no birth recorded. He has no death recorded. It's almost as if this Melchizedek drops from the sky upon the field of redemptive history. He just kind of shows up and then he's gone. You hear about him at no time prior to this, and you'll hear about him at no time after this as well, except in the Psalms. But we don't know much about this guy. He has no descendancy. He has no ancestors. Now, where does the author get this from? Again, he gets it from Genesis chapter 14. If you look at Genesis chapter 14, you'll see, particularly in two verses, verse 17 and verse 21, these kind of act as bookends to the story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we see, just kind of pops in here for this interaction with Abraham. There's no story leading up to Melchizedek. There's no story about Melchizedek leading from this. He comes in abruptly, and he leaves just as abruptly. This man's never heard of again. He was never heard of before. And so we might ask, who is this king of righteousness? Anyone in the Old Testament, after all, anyone of great significance, particularly a priest, particularly a king, always has a genealogy recorded about him. He has some sort of a heritage. He has a place where he has come from. He has a place where his descendancy goes. But that's not recorded for us here about Melchizedek. And so the author draws some conclusions and comparisons about this man, this Melchizedek. And we see here at the end of verse 3, he likens him to someone else. He likens him to the Son of God. He says this in verse 3, "Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." This harkens back to the point that he was making back in chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So we see here a comparison being made between Jesus on the one hand, Melchizedek on the other. Jesus, like Melchizedek, has no end of days. He has no beginning of days. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal and the unchangeable oath and guarantee of a new and better covenant, chapter 7, verse 22. And since he lives forever, we can conclude this one very important thing. His priesthood is permanent, as we'll see him articulate for us in verse 24 of the same chapter. And while Jesus here certainly did have a genealogy, we see that in the beginning of the gospel accounts, nevertheless, his likeness to Melchizedek is found particularly in his heavenly appearance as a priest. Like Melchizedek, Jesus comes as if directly from heaven, and he goes again, as it were, directly into heaven. In this sense, you see, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has no beginning of days, he has no end of days. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever as the eternal Son of God. He's not born as the eternal Son of God, and he never dies as the eternal Son of God, though he does as the incarnate Son of God. But furthermore, relative to the office of a priest, Jesus is a priest not in the order of Aaron, and that's the point that the author here is trying to make, but in the order of Melchizedek. In order to qualify as a priest under the old covenant, one had to be descendant from Aaron. Jesus is not descendant from Aaron, who was descendant from Levi. He's descendant from Judah. And that qualifies Jesus as a king, a royal figure among the people of Israel. But he doesn't qualify as a priest in the order of Levi or Aaron. In what way then is Jesus a priest? He's a better priest than Aaron and Levi. He's a better priest because he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is not established by virtue of his genealogy. It's established by virtue of his eternal sonship as the Son of God. And now our author will go in and apply this in verses 4 through 10 as he compares Melchizedek to Abraham and Levi to hit home his points. Now, remember what we've been saying all along concerning the author's agenda, how he wants to compare Christ to the old covenant figures. And he's been arguing all along that Christ is not only the fulfillment of the old covenant, but he explodes old covenant expectations. Christ is greater. He's far superior. He's superior than the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. And now we will see he is superior even to the father of the faithful Abraham. And he is superior to the Levitical priesthood as well. He transcends it completely. In verse 4, our author begins by comparing Melchizedek to Abraham. And he says here that even Abraham gave a tithe to this Melchizedek, which meant that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And how great was Abraham after all? Can you understand just how provocative this statement is on the part of our author writing to a Jewish audience? How provocative that is to say that there is one greater than Abraham. He's already provoked them saying that he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, but now we're being told he's greater than Abraham. Christ is greater than even the patriarch of faith. And in verse 5, he continues to compare Melchizedek with Abraham, but now he's going to go in and bring in the Levites particularly. And we see the people of Israel, the other tribes of Israel, were required to tithe to the Levites as the priestly ministry. We see this, for instance, commanded in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. And so traditionally, the descendants of Abraham paid the tithe to the descendants of Levi to support the Levitical ministry. They paid their priestly tax over to the priesthood so that the priests could be freed up to minister in the temple. And the Levites would in turn pay a priestly tax as well, and they would pay their tax to the high priest. The idea being here that one always pays a tithe to one that is superior to them. But in verse 6, we see that Melchizedek is not in the line of Levi, and yet Abraham paid him directly. And if you always pay to the superior, and Abraham did not pay to a Levite, that means that Melchizedek is far superior to even the Levites. It's a superior order. He was not a Levitical priest, Melchizedek was not, because if he were, then he would be a brother to Abraham. He could not be a Levitical priest because he came before Levi. He came before the priestly order of Aaron. And therefore, Melchizedek is far superior to Abraham, far superior to Levi, far superior to the Levitical priesthood, far superior to the descendants of Aaron. And so the implication is this: if Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and he is superior to the Levitical ministry, that Christ is superior to Abraham and to Levi. You see the logic that our author here is directing us into? Now look at verse 7. And this confirms it all, you see, where the author tells us explicitly, the lesser, that is Abraham, was blessed by the greater, that is to say, by Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and thus Christ, are greater and superior to Abraham. Not only that, Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. Look at verses 8 through 10, where our author here solidifies this very fact. In the one case, he explains, that is, in the case of the Levites, the tithe is received by mere mortal men, that is to say, by Levites. But in the case of this one, that is to say, in the case of Melchizedek, the tithe is received by the one who has no end of days, Melchizedek. He wasn't born, no record of his birth, no record of his death, no record of his ancestors, no record of his descendants. The Levitical priesthood, you see, is a dying priesthood. The order of Melchizedek, however, is everlasting. In fact, in verse 9, Levi, through Abraham, we are told here, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. The Levites, through Abraham, paid their priestly tax. They paid it to their high priest, the one who is superior, that is to say, to Melchizedek. Now, this makes sense in light of verse 10, because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when he did what Abraham did, which was to pay a tithe to Melchizedek. And so you could see again the logic, right? Because Abraham comes before the Levitical ministry, and because Abraham is the father of all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, it is almost as if Abraham represents all of Israel when Abraham pays the tithe to Melchizedek, the superior priest. Our author just keeps nailing home this point. And so in summary, we might say this. First of all, Melchizedek is the highest of the high priests. Melchizedek is the highest of the high priests. All the other priests have to be born. They all die. It's a temporary, human, fallen office. But you see, Melchizedek, it is not the case for him. He is superior to them all. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior to Abraham. He is superior to Levi. The order of Aaron depends upon genealogy. It depends upon flesh, and it depends upon blood. But the priesthood of Melchizedek does not. And Jesus is in this order, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood transcends all genealogy. The priesthood of Jesus Christ transcends all genealogy. He is appointed as a priest not because of who he is by his blood and descendancy, but because he is the eternal Son of God. Second, Melchizedek here, we are told, represents an everlasting order of priests. He is without end of days. He is not a mere mortal man who only lives once. He is a type of the heavenly and eternal priesthood found in the Son of God. And so if Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, these things are true of Christ as well. Jesus is the superior to all of the Old Testament saints. Jesus is superior to all of the Old Testament priestly ministries. Jesus is an eternal priest. His priesthood, therefore, continues. It cannot be subdued. It cannot be abated. His priesthood is without days. Without end of days, it is without beginning of days. He is always ready then, therefore, to intercede on behalf of his people. And here's the whole application point that this whole thing is driving towards. This is the upshot for you and for me. Jesus, your Jesus, is always available to intercede for you. In fact, it's not just that he is available to be interceding for you. He is interceding for you always. When you're sleeping, when you're awake, when you're at church, when you're at work, when you're in the car, when you're at home. His priesthood continues. It is a continual priesthood. He continues to intercede for you, his people, for the forgiveness of your sins. He continues in his priesthood, his ministry towards you, in giving you help in your time of need. His priesthood does not depend upon being descendant by Levi. It does not come into existence and then go out of existence. It is a priesthood that remains forever. Do you see the glorious nature of your Savior? You see, he has not left you and he has not forsaken you. He will not and he cannot. It is not a bum guarantee. It is not a guarantee that is contingent upon certain time limits. It is not a limited guarantee. Furthermore, the guarantee of the mediatorship of Jesus Christ for you is not contingent upon your feelings. There are some days when you don't feel like Jesus is interceding for you. There are some days when you don't feel as if he is your priest mediating on your behalf. In the throes of temptation and in the throes of sin, you find yourself wondering, has this Jesus deserted me? It's not contingent upon your feelings and your experiences, on your ups and the downs of your life and sanctification, because his priesthood is forever. It does not end. When you need him, he is there. Wherever you go, he stands ready to give you grace and help in your time of need. Whatever your sin, whatever your temptation, he pleads for you before the throne of God the Father. Always. But for you who have not received him, whether covenant child or covenant youth or those from the outside, why would you wait another day refusing to embrace this priest? He is able to help you. The fact that he lived and he died 2,000 years ago does not render the gospel out of date. Why? Because he continues forever. He is your eternal priest. He is the eternal priesthood of the people of God because he lives today. You see, this is altogether unlike Muhammad, altogether unlike Buddha, altogether unlike all the other deities who fluctuate in their lives. They come and they go, they die, they hurt, they pain, they sin, they fall, they fail. You see, Jesus Christ offers a ministry which is heavenly in its nature. It transcends the change of our time and of our days and of this present evil age. Won't you forsake all for this priest? Would you not sell all you have and find forgiveness through his blood? Put your trust in him. Repent and be forgiven of your sins and live with him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's pray.